Well, we are continuing our series we are calling Original. We started this last week. If you didn't have a chance to hear that, it feels a little bit self-serving to say this, but you should go back to hear me talk about it. because what we are talking about is we are taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount to hear what it is that Jesus has to show us about the original heart of God. Again, that we don't just go back to our parents' generation or the generation before that or 100 years ago or even just back to the early church or Israel, but that we would go all the way back to God's original heart for how it is that he sees us, how he wants us to see him, to see the world around us. We're going back to what it is that Jesus has for us as he reveals to Israel and then to us through the word how God really feels about things, what he really wants to see happen. It's an amazing pattern you see in this section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I am here to say." And we're going to take a look at a slew of those as we continue this series together. I want to share with you one of the things that I really enjoy about life. I love a good, do you know who I am moment. And I'm not talking about the ones where like an Instagram influencer or something is like, do you know who I am? And everyone gets to say like, no, and nobody cares. Like, although I do also enjoy that, but that's probably not healthy. What I'm talking about is a type of moment where someone has, where there's just like a realization that this person that they thought they knew, this person that they thought they knew about is all of a sudden, there's something other than that, And it's usually like the big reveal. Has anyone ever watched that show, Undercover Boss? Anyone ever watched that show? One of my friends tried to ruin it for me by telling me that they think it's staged, which is reality TV, and I guess that's probably true for most of those things, but I've refused to let that bother me. I'm going to hold on to my enjoyment. And if you're not familiar with it, what happens in that show is they take the CEO of like a big company and they put them in like the entry-level position in that same company. And so, for instance, there was a guy, and he was the CEO of this huge hotel and resort company. It's like an international company all through the United States and in other countries as well. And they stuck him on like the front desk for a shift to deal with like customers. And they stuck him with like a maintenance crew that's running around trying to cobble things back together in his hotel. And then they stuck him with the maids and they stuck him in the kitchen for a shift and everything like that. And it's fun to watch everyone around this person try and show them what to do. And what usually happens is, CEOs tend to have different skill sets than people who, I don't say work for a living, but like, they're used to like manual labor and used to the job. And so you see these CEOs kind of struggling with the job and people being really rude to them because they didn't think that they're nobody and they're not used to that. And so it's fun to watch. But then the part that I really like is at the end of the show, they invite these workers that were working alongside this undercover boss into the room. And they see this person. It was just this like bumbling new worker that couldn't do anything right most of the time. That's how it goes. And they're like sitting in like a suit. And they're like, oh, this is weird. And in this case, the hotel owner, I can't remember his name, we'll call him Bob. One of the workers was like, oh, hey, Bob, what are you doing here? And he's like, oh, I'm here to tell you something. And the guy's like, okay. And you can tell, like, that would be a weird experience. Like, cool, why are we here for that? Like, you could just told me the week we were working together. And he's like, I'm actually the CEO. And you see this moment where everyone stops. Their brain just stops, and they immediately... And I feel like the question that's running through their brain is, what did I say? Yep. What did I say? And to be fair, some people lose their jobs because of the way they behaved. Some people are like stealing from the company, they get fired. But like, you can see everyone's like, oh no, what did I say? What did I say? And there's this moment where they take this idea of who they have of this person and they're forced to like completely change it in one moment. And most of the time, the first thing they do is apologize. Like, sorry? And it's just like, no, you don't have to apologize. And then there's usually these heartwarming things about him addressing the needs that they have because they share their stories together or making their lives a bit better. And it's just fun to watch someone really jarred out of, they thought they knew this person, and then it's just like, bam, everything changes. It's fun to watch. It is less fun to experience. True. Quite a few years ago, when we were a part of Northside as a larger church, we used to do something called the Cold Weather Map Program. I don't know if anybody remembers that or volunteered as a part of that. Yeah. It was a great idea. The temperatures during the winter were dropping really quickly for a few years. And what happened was the churches partnered in and were allowing people to come in and sleep in the church so they could get out of the cold. They prepared dinner for them the night before, hang out with people, and then in the morning, they make breakfast for them and send them off with a lunch. It was just an amazing expression of Jesus' love for the world and caring for the poor. And we partnered with some not-for-profits. I think Hope for Freedom was one of them, and with the cities and stuff like that. It was a great partnership. And so one of these nights, they were short of volunteer, and I did it quite a few times. I enjoyed doing it, and so I went and I was helping to make dinner. And so we were making dinner and doing all of that, and then I'm sitting down, we're talking to people, but then the people that came to sleep in the church, they'd leave after a little bit to set up their beds and everything like that. And so we're kind of, you know, that's winding down, and this guy walks in. And he doesn't look like someone who's there to sleep. And they had stopped bringing everybody in, but then the person I was sitting beside that I was volunteering with was like, oh, hey, come sit with us. I'm like, oh, they must know him. And this guy sits down, and he starts talking about how great it is that this is happening, that this cold weather program is happening. I'm like, this is a great thing. Yeah, it is. We talk about that a bit. And he asked me, like, oh, where'd you grow up? And I said, oh, I grew up in Coquitlam. He's like, oh, man, I've been in Coquitlam for decades. I love Coquitlam. And I was like, yeah. And he's like, so must have been, Coquitlam's changed a lot since you first moved here, because I moved there in like 1984. And I watched like the whole plateau be developed and everything change. Lafarge Lake was a pond that nobody went anywhere near because it smelled terribly. And now it's this like really nice place and everything like that. And so we're just kind of reminiscing about that. And then inevitably, because we were at the Cold Weather Map program, like the topic of poverty came up. And it'd say, I have noticed that there are more people that are, you know, unhoused or homeless. There's, you know, there seems to be more like poverty on the streets as things have gotten more expensive. And we kind of talk about that. And we're having this like really long conversation. He seems to know a lot about Coquitlam. I'm like, wow, he's been here for a long time. And I'm being pretty honest with this person because, you know, we're just talking about our real lives. And then he leaves. I think he got up to go to the washroom. He was coming back. And the person beside me says, do you know who that is? And I was like, no. Like I don't know. He gave me his name, but it didn't mean anything to me. He's like, that's the mayor of Coquitlam. And I was like, what did I say? What did I say? Because the city came up. I'm like, oh, man. Like he doesn't know I work for the church, does he? Like, I'm trying to work out. Like, do I have to apologize and everything? But it's funny because I'm sitting there talking with this person. I feel like sharing like some camaraderie. We grew up in Coquitlam, shared experiences. And all of a sudden, they're like, oh, do you know who that is? And I was just like, oh, no, I didn't know who that is. And it's a jarring experience. And part of why I think it's jarring is because it exposes something in me. Right, it exposes something in me that the Lord has been working on. I think he wants to continue to work on. See, from a young age, most of us will have had instilled into us that we should treat everyone the same. Right? Everyone is equal. Everyone is valuable. That's what's instilled in us, right? As a principle, when we're children, you talk to your kids, you can't make fun of someone just because they look a little bit different like that. Everyone is the same. That's not a bad thing. That's a noble value to have. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But the problem is the world starts in on us really, really early, teaching us that while everyone might be the same, everyone isn't really the same. Right? You know, because there's certain people that are more successful, right? They have more money, they have more influence, and those are the people that we want to know, like, what are they doing with their lives? Like, the amount of information we consume about celebrities is just mind-boggling to me. They're like of no consequence to my day-to-day life. And I know all these things about them that I wish I didn't know, right? Like, but why is that? Well, because these are the people that have arrived, right? And so because they've arrived, I want to know more about what they think about what they're doing, because that somehow there's more value to what they're saying, right? The amount of people that you listen to now with like podcasts and everything like that, and I'm not saying any of this is bad, but you know, they're always qualifying, you know, like, well, I grew my company from X to Y, and now I'm a multimillionaire, and this podcast is coming from my yacht, you know, and it's just like, wow, like, what does this person have to say? And we can start to conflate insight or experience or wisdom with value. This person is more valuable in some way than another person. The world's very clear about that. You know, these are the types of people that are the people, right? They look a certain way, they talk a certain way, they sound a certain way, they wear certain things, drive certain things, live certain places. And the problem with that is that it also creates this inverse dynamic as well. Because if I start to describe greater value to certain people, there are other people that won't fit that marker that I begin to pull value away from. You know, if I'm going to take a look at people that are successful or have influence, I'm going to say these are people that are worth listening to that as I drive past someone who maybe spent last night sleeping in a tent somewhere on the side of the road, I might unconsciously look at that person and say, they are worth listening to less. And by extension, maybe they aren't as valuable as the others. Now, this is something that's entrenched in us, so it's awkward to even talk about this. You know, I feel like immediately like, oh, I would never value someone less, but society is really, really clear about this. You know, if you're a minority voice, like it's worth less. These are the people that are worth so much more. And we can tell that by the attention we pay to certain people, by the voices that we promote, elevate, amplify, the presence online for people. This is a real thing. And yet we have this abstract value that everyone should be valued the same. But that's not enough. It's not enough to push back against the world's pressure to change our values, to value some people more and some people less. And Jesus has something to say about this. So I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in here for a while, spoiler alert, so you can just put your bookmark in there if you want. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 21. But before we do that, we want to remind ourselves of what it is we hold in our hands. So we do this every time we're together as Riverside when it comes to study the Word. So if you want to lift up your Bible, your phone, your tablet, whatever you're reading on, and say this with me, please. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Now, if you've ever read this part of the Sermon on the Mount, a normal reaction to this is to see this and say that a big chunk of this feels like an overreaction. All right? Because the commandment we're starting with is, thou shalt not murder, which I have never heard anyone pick a fight with ever in the history of the Bible, right? Like, no one's ever said, like, what about that commandment? A little bit of murder is okay, right? Like, generally speaking, we're okay. Thou shalt not murder. Jesus, we're on board. But yet, Jesus, this is the first one. This is the first commandment. He's like, I know that's what you thought this was all about, but I'm here to tell you something different. And then he says, if you're angry with someone, if you call them an idiot, that's just as bad. I'm just gonna be honest with you. Like, for a lot of my Bible reading history, it's been like, let's just calm down a little bit, Jesus, okay? Like this is not in the same category as murder, but Jesus seems to think it is. And so it's important that we ask the question, why? I do this for generally speaking in life, but in the Bible it serves me well too. If something seems like an overreaction, I always want to know why. Why is there an overreaction? Is it because I don't understand? Is it because it's a hot button issue for someone? But Jesus seems to have a bit of an overreaction, so it's important that we ask the question, why? Really quickly, it's important as well that when we read the Bible, we read the Bible in light of the entirety of the Bible. This is why the Bible is hard to read. It's a big book. You can't just cherry pick certain sections and read them in isolation and be like, this is what this means! You have to read it in its entirety. Because if you just read this, it would seem like it's saying that anger is a sin, right? If you're angry with someone, you're in danger of judgment, so just don't be angry. And we chuckle, but I tell you what, one of the things I'm convinced of is that the modern church in the Western world does not know what to do with anger. Just does not know what to do with anger. And quite honestly, I feel like a lot of my childhood, my adolescence, I was just being told, just don't be angry. It gets complicated. Just don't get angry. You won't have to talk about it. But anger is a powerful emotion. It's there for a reason. that's a strong amen. An angry amen. But we know a couple of things. One, we know all through the Bible that God gets angry. God gets angry. It's things that anger the Lord. And so, like, you got to be really careful about calling things a sin that God does. So anger is a part of the emotional spectrum that God created, and it's there There's nothing inherently wrong with that. We also know that Jesus does things seemingly out of anger. Doesn't name it as anger, names it maybe as zeal, but they seem like angry actions. He sits down, makes his own whip out of rope, and then clears out the temple with said whip, which is like a whole level of commitment to like zealousness. Like you have an arts and crafts portion before you chase people out of the temple, right? And this is like, this is a big deal, okay? Jesus was fairly invested in that. So anger is not what we're talking about here. The feeling of anger, the emotion of anger is not what we're talking about. See, the issue becomes much of what the conversation I have with my son right now, who's five. I say to him quite often, the problem is not that you are angry. It's one of two things, what you are angry about or what you are doing with your anger. So when Jesus is saying here, like, you know, if you are angry with your brother, he's not saying that like anger in itself is a sin. It's about what we do with that anger that is the issue. And then he says, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of judgment. The Bible, the word that's actually used there is racha. It was a curse. It was a name, one that was held in reserve for like the most offensive of names. Growing up in my house, I had a policeman for a father and a school teacher for a mom. So we had a lot of rules, in the Sanderson household. And sometimes there was like double rules where there was like a rule and then another rule that says, if you break that rule, you better not break this rule. An example of these rules is I was told that we were taught not to call people names. Standard rule, right? Don't call people names. And so we had that rule, and it's like kind of like one of the general rules. You're getting like generally in trouble if you break that one. However, and I may have shared this before, but we had a secondary rule to that one, and that is that you were never, ever to call someone an idiot. Now you would think that as children, this would encourage us to never, ever utter that word, because this is like a hammer of God thing in my house growing up. Like, you could be fighting tooth and nail, and someone says the word idiot, and mom could be in the backyard, in the far corner, running a chainsaw, and she would stop, "What was that?" And they're like, and you knew. And when you learn the rules, especially when you have a school teacher for a mom and a cop for a dad, you learn how to navigate them, how to not break certain ones, how to find the things that aren't actually explicitly prohibited. You know, they might try and thread the needle on it. And you would think that this secondary rule, the hammer of God's going to come down, we would never use that word. But that's not actually what that rule did. See, what that rule did was it created the nuclear option for a sibling argument, right? If my brother did something or if I did something to him that really, really, really made us angry, there was this moment, and you could both feel it coming, you know, where you're like arguing, like, "Oh, you're like, I can't believe you do this. Stay out of my room," you know, and you're like saying all these things, and then there would be this pause. And because we knew it was going to cost us, we didn't just call someone an idiot. We like threw it at them. Like, and it would be something like, you know, we're in the middle of a fight, you're just like, "Ugh, you're such an idiot." You know, like you're a WWF wrestler, idiot, like just throw it at them. And then that person knew, that put a pause on most fights, because they knew, you know, that you're going down too, right? You know that mom is coming and you're going to get grounded for a day or something like that. That's how angry that person is. So honestly, that stopped a lot of fights. It's like, oh, well, this escalated way beyond. He just used the big red button of mutual destruction and mom is coming. That's how angry he is, right? And I remember asking my mom, I was always confused, like, why is that the word? And I must confess, I probably wasn't listening very well when I asked her that question. I was probably trying to distract her because I called my brother an idiot. But I remember her saying, like, it's because that word diminishes a person. It diminishes them. It lowers them. It works to convince them that they are an idiot, that they can't figure it out, that they're not smart, that they won't go anywhere. It's a diminishing word. And I don't know, maybe it's because of this very verse. Maybe that was a part of it as well. But it diminishes a person. See, Jesus says, if you call someone an idiot, if you curse someone, you are in danger of judgment. And that's because that's not how God views us. I want to take a moment to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read to you how God views us. It says, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Living stones for the temple of God, a chosen people, a holy nation, God's prized possession. These are the things that God thinks about us. These are the way that God views us. And so when it comes to this verse where Jesus is talking about the gravity of us diminishing people around us, the gravity of us cursing, ridiculing people around us, is what it is doing when we do that, is it is setting us up opposite of God, which is, generally speaking, a place I try to avoid. It sets us up in opposing values, in opposing goals for a person. God sees these people as his prized possession, and that I would come and in any way, shape, or form act to diminish that. I have set myself up in opposition to God. And that is a big deal. That is a huge deal. So when Jesus says, if you curse someone, you are in danger of judgment, because how dare I? Someone who enjoys the blessings of God, someone who is called his prized possession, even consider diminishing another, ridiculing another, cursing another. And so Jesus is saying, be very, very careful. And this is how dramatic this is. If we go back to our scripture in Matthew, listen to this. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Jesus is telling them, if you have come to offer sacrifice to God, which is an act of worship and in this time a mechanic of forgiveness, if you are trying to be reconciled to God and you have not reconciled yourself to another, stop what you're doing and go and take care of that first. I looked. I really can't find very many other places where God says, interrupt your worship. Interrupt your reconciliation with me in order to go and do something else first. This is on the backs of the murder commandment. And Jesus says, if you haven't handled this, go and handle your business before you come to me. Because the idea that I can reconcile my relationship with God while I am still actively diminishing, holding something against, cursing another, sets us up in opposition to God. I can't reconcile myself to God if I'm unwilling to reconcile the way I'm treating others at the same time. This is a really, really important perspective. See, we can often try and seem like, well, you know, like that God and my relationship with him is over here, and my relationship with everyone else is over there, and they're quasi-related, but they're not intrinsically connected, and God does not view it that way at all. Go and reconcile yourself to that person before you reconcile yourself to me. So as we're reading this, it's important we realize that this is the gravity with which God views this. That we are either partnering with him in the elevation, in the encouragement, in the building up of our brothers and sisters, or we have set ourselves up opposite to him, and it is fairly important that we correct that ASAP. So this isn't just a matter of like, well, I just don't like that person, or you have this thing. No, it doesn't. Like, God is not interested in excuses. What he's interested in, and whether or not we are willing to submit to him, to partner with him, or if we are going to set ourselves up in opposition to him. But an important question this is to say, well, what is the limitation of this directive? Because so far, this seems to be fairly orientated around our Christian brothers and sisters. And that's true. That's true. When Jesus is talking about this, and the language that he's using, he's talking to his disciples. And he's speaking mostly about other Israelites, other people of the same faith. But it's important that we realize, that we acknowledge that that limitation is not just to those that are part of the church as well. But it's important to ask ourselves, well, in what way does this apply to the rest of the world around us? I'm not sure if I've shared this before, but I am a really big fan of C.S. Lewis. I like me some Narnia, but the stuff that I really like is all of his other writings, Merely Christianity, Problem of Pain, The Great Divorce, Screwtape Letters. He has an amazing ability to take really complicated ideas and make them engageable for everyone. It's amazing to watch him work. Like, Merely Christianity is actually a radio show where people would call in and ask questions, like big questions, and C.S. Lewis would just be like, oh yeah, sure. And he's just like, bleh, like does this theological, like systematic theology for someone with no training to understand. And just you have these interactions recorded down in book form, and you see like, these are not easy radio show questions. These are big things. He has this amazing capacity to do this. He has a fairly famous sermon called The Weight of Glory. And I encourage you can look it up online. It's free to read. But he talks about that one of the destinies of a Christian is to be glorified. Which he explores the whole idea that like that's a really uncomfortable idea for a lot of us because you know that doesn't sound right, but it is right that we will be glorified. We'll be in the presence of God. We'll be in his throne room, partnering in the ruling of creation above everything else because he has decided to have us there. He will glorify us. And so he goes and he talks about how it's important that we understand that, how we pursue that, and everything like that. And then he has this last section. I want to read to you the last portion of his sermon. It won't take very long. And he says, meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. A cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain, speaking of Jesus, inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. That being so, it may be asked, what practical use is there in the speculations which I've been indulging? So what practical use? If we're going to be glorified in the future, why are we talking about that now? It's not happening right now. I can think of at least one such use. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, small g, he's talking about how we'll be elevated to be with God. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendship, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of the kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feelings for the sin in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ, veri latitat, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden. You have never met an ordinary person. You speak with immortals. As we go through our lives and we consider the way that God views us, those that have come to be reconciled through Christ, it's important that I ask myself a set of questions. Am I treating this person as someone who I will stand shoulder to shoulder with in the throne room of God? Or am I treating them as less than that? And when it comes to those that don't know God yet, am I treating this person as someone who would potentially also be there with me? Is someone who carries in them the potential, the possibility of joining the glorified God in his full and magnificent presence? Am I treating them as something other than that? See, at the end of the day, whether they are Christian now or are not yet one, it behooves me to treat them the same, the way that God sees them. Really quickly, in Romans 12, 9 to 10, it says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Take delight in honoring each other. Relish honoring each other. Don't just engage in this idea that everyone's equal out of some begrudging sense of like, I guess so. But to look for opportunities to honor other people as God has honored us. Because as Christians, we honor God by honoring others as God has honored them. We honor God by honoring others as God has honored them. And it might be hard to remember this sometimes, but I encourage you, as I've been trying to do for myself, to remind myself that who am I to dishonor anything that God has honored? Who am I to diminish another person, a precious possession of God? This is a serious work of love. This is where the act of love comes into play. Soon we have the Truth and Reconciliation Day. As Christians, reconciliation, that's our wheelhouse. That's our A game. That's what Jesus calls us to. Like other people should be like, well, I'm trying reconciliation. Like, well, you should come talk to us. Because this is the thing that we're called to. And yet, perhaps the reputation of the church is not that way, but the reputation of Jesus is. He came that we would all be reconciled. And as his children, we are called to view everyone as either reconciled or on the cusp of being reconciled to God. And no matter what, I am called to honor them the same way. Every single person. And all these things come about, well, it wasn't my fault. Who cares? Who cares? Is there someone that needs to be reconciled with others? Is there a way that I can mend relationship? Is there a way that I can rise above a grievance that I have with someone that may be legitimate in order that I might honor them as the potential partner, brother, sister in Christ that they are? Is God's precious possession? All these other stuff is just details. And not, it's not a matter of treating everyone equal as like a bottom dollar value, but to treat everyone as a potential glorified immortal alongside me in the throne room of God. This is true. This is why Jesus says, you have heard, don't murder each other, but I'm here to tell you, don't even be angry. Don't hold something against someone. Don't diminish someone. So church, I want to encourage you. As you go into this week, is it Truth and Reconciliation Day is coming, and people have all sorts of thoughts about that. I don't care, right? I'm not supposed to say that anymore, but like, I guess I don't. Like, God has already told us how he views everyone. God has already told us that we are to be one with him in Christ. So let's just set about doing that. Let's just set about doing that, championing that for each other, drawing people back into relationship with God by rectifying the relationship that we have with them as well. So I want to encourage you, I want to commission you to be light bearers as you go into the world, to be healers as you go into the world, to be reconcilers as you go into the world, to view every single person that you come in contact with as what they are, an immortal, a treasured possession of God, and to see how that changes the world around us. Let's pray as we wrap up today. Lord, I thank you so much that you have called us to this. It just seemingly almost unimaginable mission of carrying this news to the world around us, Lord. You have called us to be a people that doesn't fall into the pettiness of deciding how much a person is worth, ascribing value based on success or anything other than that, Lord. But that we as your children get to hold up a ontological truth, a self-evident truth, Lord, that every single person is a child of God, whether they know it yet or not, Lord. Your Bible is clear that you wish that no one would perish, that Jesus came to die for every single person. So God, I pray that we will be a people that treat every person we come in contact with that way, Lord. That we wouldn't wait for their behavior or their decisions to define for us how we will treat them, but that we would treat them as you see them, Lord. God, that we would bring glory to you by how we honor others as you have honored them. So God, I pray that your love would carry us through. We don't have what it takes, Lord, but we know that your Spirit in us does, that we'd be guided by you, strengthened by you, encouraged and inspired by you. Lord, as you bless the days to come, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, I want to remind you, we have our mini missions lunch. You can go and participate in that. I think if you sprint there, if you haven't bought anything, they still have some left to sell as well. If you want to participate in raising money that way. Even if you're not doing that, I just want to bless you richly, deeply. May you enjoy this Sunday. May you look for opportunities to bring honor to God by how you honor those around you. In Jesus' name.